Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. I'm beginning to read then with verse 23. Let us read together and then pray. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look at their hearts and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We see here a remarkable detailed recollection and narrative about the early church. We see that at the very point at which they were assaulted, the kind of thing that might throw us into an emotional tailspin, whereby, according to the metaphor, we're knocked out of the sky because of the flak or because of the fire from another airplane nearby us. At that very time when the bullets were whizzing by their heads, the early church went to prayer, and they prayed that their boldness might only be increased, that the boldness that God had given them in the tribunal of the Sanhedrin, that might be given more energy, not less. So we see, first of all, we see that they were not daunted, or they were not overcome by these things. And these are the kinds of things that really tend to unnerve people. I have two great illustrations of that from modern times. The pro-life movement. When Roe v. Wade was determined by the Supreme Court, many evangelicals raised up in arms, and there were literally thousands of people that would go in front of these abortion clinics, go and pray, go attend the meetings, that sort of thing. At that time, literally thousands, and it looked like the masses of the citizens of America had arisen, but then all the authorities had to do was to arrest a few protesters here and there. Sometimes the protesters went overboard in their demonstrations. But all they had to do was arrest a few people there, and those thousands melted away to mere hundreds across the country, and some dozens here and there. It's really amazing how persecution can affect the heart of mankind. Another great illustration, this is from even more recent history, 2008, the financial crash. And the election then of our current president, Barack Hussein Obama, and some of his initial measures. And again, many of the citizens were thrown into all kinds of upset and alarm. And here in Cincinnati, the Tea Party movement, as it started out with their first couple meetings, they had thousands of people that attended some of these early public meetings. It was amazing. And this was duplicated across America. That's where the Tea Party got its fame, from this early enthusiasm. But within a very short time, when the media began to criticize them as being conservative nutcases, deranged, you know, out of sync with culture, imbalanced, beyond the pale, as they began to have these condemnations fall upon them, within only a couple of years after this, the meetings went from hundreds down to mere dozens, and within the last year or two, most of the tea parties in the Cincinnati area have closed down. They're still somewhat organized behind the scenes, but many of them are not holding public meetings. They've just run out of gas because it's too difficult to maintain a vigil. The other problem, that as I see it, with a tea party, because I've been active with Westchester's, and Westchester's is one of the few that has survived, and indeed we seem to be growing again now. But one of the things that I've seen is that the conservatives in America did not really have as much unity underneath the surface as they thought they had. In other words, there were some things that they didn't like, as big government intruded on them here or there, but they had no common denominator. They had no great spiritual strength underneath. In effect, they were the Tea Party. In many ways, has a problem with humanism. Humanism doesn't have a great unifying factor. It would seem to be, because it would seem that human beings, that the foundation of humanism is human beings. But the problem is, when you base yourself on human beings, the human beings go every which way. They have all different kinds of concerns, all different kinds of disagreements. And so it looks good on the surface to have a United Nations or to have these grand humanistic efforts, but underneath it all, there really isn't all that much unity. And to a degree, the Tea Party movement, even though it's, quote, conservative, it doesn't have the powerful, the really powerful uniting factors which it needs. And I would argue that it will only have that when the conservatives of America turn to the Lord. And when the Lord is their common denominator, when the Lord is their foundation, when they can say, based upon the Bible, thus saith the Lord. Private property is sacrosanct based upon the Bible. Protection of yourself, love of yourself in the sense of protecting yourself, things from which the Second Amendment grow, that comes from the Bible, it comes from the Lord, it comes from the fact that God exists. And that God has created us to be His servants. But if you cast off the Bible and you cast off the Lord, you lose those common things. And so we see how frail humanity really is. We see how objections and aggression toward a group will tend to destroy them. But here we see in the book of Acts the very opposite. Here we see that this is a nascent little group of people who have been energized by the resurrection of their master, of their Lord, Jesus. They were almost destroyed by the crucifixion. But then, up from the grave, he arose. And in our Lord, and his strength, the power of his righteousness, he could not be held in the grave. And so he did rise up from the dead. And he appeared before his apostles, his disciples who became apostles. He appeared before the early church. And before you know it, these people were on fire. All of a sudden, it crystallized for them. They understood everything that had gone before. And the Holy Spirit began to work with people like the apostles, people like Luke, the evangelist, from whom we're reading here in this gospel, in this the book of Acts, after the book of Luke, the gospel, and the Lord was working in them. And when the And when the difficulties came upon them, when the opposition rose up before them, instead of dissipating, instead of being destroyed like the typical American would be, these people drew together. Because the Holy Spirit was in their midst. And God is stronger than men. Our prayer today, brothers and sisters, must be, oh Lord God, help us. Because we see the church today fractured. But the church would not be so fractured if God would stoop low with His mercy and touch people's hearts and unite them to a Christian consensus based upon the Scriptures. Then the church would be much stronger. So where is our role in this? Well, our role is to pray, exactly as the apostles did here. The question then is, do we pray for these things? Do we see the weakness? Do we pray? Do we cry out? The Lord says that if His elect would cry out, He would bring blessings to them. So let's look at let's look at the boldness first, and then let's look at the prayer. The boldness first. Well, verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions." So this is immediately after they were released. Immediately when their spirits should have been devastated, they went to their own brothers or companions, though, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which we have in the Scriptures beforehand. So they reported how the chief priests and the elders had told them, "You must not use this name of Jesus Christ. We forbid you to preach in the name of Christ." At the same time, they would have reported to their friends, "But we told them, we cannot stop preaching in the name of Christ. Look at, even here in your midst, you have this man who was healed of this disease and this disability, which no one in the land, all the doctors and all the physicians, nobody could come close to touching this man's disease and this man's problems. But God did. And God raised him up." And so, it says in verse 24, "When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God.'" So in a sense, they immediately turned to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of His deity, the doctrine of His attributes. They went to the idea of the Lord as He has revealed that to them in the Scriptures. And they said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth." So they referred to His office as creator. His deity, His creative power. "You have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And when we look at the sea and we look at the mountains, does that not inspire confidence in you that the man or the God who made these things would be a powerful God? Yes, of course. Then they also look at their situation and they evaluate their situation scripturally. They say in verse 22, I'm sorry, they say in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said." Now it's interesting here, you see, they focus on the power of God, first of all, and then they focus on a great human symbol of that power, David, because David was the king. If God is the king of Israel, as the Old Testament says, then David was their physical king. So it's natural to think from the one to the other. And David was the most powerful king. He's the one who finally won them the land and handed it over to his son Solomon. And so they refer to the deity of the Lord, and then they look at the office of David, and then one of David's bits of revelation, Psalm 2. They say, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things?'" We're going to sing this at the end of the sermon, the end of the service. "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." So they take this general scriptural teaching about the deity of God and about the rebellion of mankind, and they apply it to their local situation. Now, amazingly enough, this is exactly what many people find objectionable in our world today. They don't want us to draw these lines between the Scripture and life. They want us to say that you can't draw these lines between Scripture and life. I remember talking when we had Christ College going, and we'd get reports from students that were going to other Christian colleges, and we'd ask them, "Well, how are the departments there at your schools?" And invariably, you know, if we ask about history, they'd say, "Well, our teachers we're learning history, but our teachers are not drawing lines between what happens in the Bible and what happens in life." Like they'd never compare the Civil War in America to the idea of civil war in the Bible. In the Bible, it teaches that civil wars come when God is unhappy with a people, and when He's bringing judgment against a people. It's one of the most severe judgments that God can bring. It details His significant unhappiness with a people. But the people of America, the historians have, very few have ever drawn the lines between what God says in the Word and what happened in our American history. And then if a Christian tries to do it, they say, "Who are you to draw such lines as this?" And they point out all the differences that they can see between the one case and the other. Well, if this is so wrong, then why do the inspired prophets of God, the inspired apostles of God, do it here? The apostles are let out of this tribunal. They go to their people. Immediately, they tell what happened, and immediately they make a reference to the Psalms, to Psalm 2, where Psalm 2 teaches that there is this underlying conspiracy in the heart of men collectively. There's a conspiracy in the heart of men individually, but there's also a conspiracy in the heart of men collectively, socially, as a group. And what is that? The conspiracy is that the people, when they find themselves in opposition to the Lord, they believe that if there's a common psychology, that they somehow gain strength on the Lord. That in their league together, in their covenant together as human beings, that they can somehow dispute with the all-powerful God of this universe His rights and His government and His dispositions. And so David wrote, "Why did the nations rage?" David saw there was a tumult in the world against the Lord and against His anointed. And people plotted vain things. They made vain plots. They made plots, but they weren't really effective, because you can't really plot or scheme against the Lord. And David looked at the kings of the earth and the rulers, and he says how they gather themselves together against the Lord and against His Christ. They might fight wars with each other. They may be divided between each other. But the one point of unity, the one point of toxic or twisted or skewed unity that you can find in the world, is people's opposition to the Lord. But David said this is part of an old conspiracy and an old phenomenon in the hearts and the minds of men. And then he relates that. It's like he touches this reference point over here in the Bible, and then he applies that reference point like a map, where you'd have a skein of yarn and you'd have two pins. He pins one pin in on Psalm 2, and then he pins another pin in on the heavy-handedness of the officialdom in this first century Israeli court. And as I said, this is precisely what people say that we shouldn't do. We shouldn't be this cocky, they would say, to make these associations between what the Bible says and what life, what the experiences of life are for us today. But the apostles did this, and by this they drew strength, because with that insight they realized that this is just part and parcel of an old storyline. It's an old storyline. So why should we be all that upset about it? Why should we be surprised about it? It's something that has happened in the past, and it's happening now. And then In verse 27, Peter says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Here again we have this name Jesus. One of the big disputes that we've seen in this chapter is about naming the name of Jesus, about operating our lives and paying deference to that name. It was that name that they were told they could speak, they could preach on the street corners, as long as they didn't use the name Jesus. And we've talked about that in past sermons, about how central that is and how core that is. And if we give up the name of Christ, we've given up the whole shebang, as we might say today. Because the name Jesus is the name, is that specific identifying cipher by which God has won us redemption and by which he has reorganized world history. Our Lord Jesus and his kingdom is very, very significant. We cannot drop the name of Jesus without dropping the cause of the Lord. And so the apostles see this as part of this rebellion. And yet they also see in verse 28 how God has predetermined to use all of these events and all of these circumstances for his own glory. And the opposition that comes, God gives people over to their own obstinacy, their own pagan energies, and he lets them run with it, and they're enthused with their own energies. And then at a certain point, God will rein them in. He'll spoil them. He'll overcome them. He'll defeat them. He'll use, like the good jiu-jitsu artist, he will use their own energy against them. And all of the momentum of their assault against Christ will be thrown over the back of Christ, and it will land with a thud on the ground, and they will be put down. The early Psalms, I think it's 3 or 4, says that the world of unbelief, of the kingdom of darkness, will be smashed in the mouth. Now, none of us like to be hit with a punch. It kind of shakes us up if somebody takes a punch at us, but there's no place where we show more reaction, or that our bodies show more reaction, than if we are a hit in the jaw. Boxers know this, too. That's how you knock somebody out. You hit them in the jaw, and there are nerves that are connected to the brain, and it puts your consciousness into oblivion when you're hit in a certain way in the jaw. Well, the Psalms say that that's the way that with the world of unbelief. The world of unbelief is all cocky. It comes into the ring. It's on steroids. It's used whatever it could to amp itself up. It swings and it makes its curses and that sort of thing, like Goliath in the Bible. But then God will pull a small stone out of the bag of David, and that stone will be slung at the giant, and the giant will be hit in the head, and the giant will go down. And so the disciples review all of that stuff, and they are encouraged by it. Now in verse 29 we get to they've already been praying in a sense, but this is the real appeal here. They say, "Now Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." So here's the Christian church. They've already been bold where we probably would not have been as bold, where we might have shirked our duty like the tribe of Ephraim that we sang about in 78b. We might have been like that. But the apostles, they were bold where they should have been according to the flesh, they should have been undone. But then we see in verse 29 where they petition the Lord for even more boldness. So I love this. It's amazing. They're bold, and then they pray for more boldness. They stand up in the face of the Sanhedrin, and they said, "We cannot be quiet. Do what you would. Take us if you would. Destroy us if you would. But we cannot stop using the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And And God, by the Spirit, was affecting more and more people in Jerusalem, so that even the authorities were somewhat daunted by this. But then the apostles, they pray in verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats." In other words, see their worst. Look into their hearts. See the animus that's driving them. See the hatred that they have against us. That with all boldness, the people of God may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, this was just done to this man by the golden gate. And that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So there's the keying in on the name of Jesus again. If you ever wonder why the Christian church uses the name of Jesus, it's because of situations and stories like this. The name of Jesus is key. The name of Jesus as the Son, the beloved Son of the Father. And when Jesus asks the Father to do anything, the Father gives him that power and the command to do it. And then Jesus makes the decree, and it is done by the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles here call out that the hand of the Lord might not be shortened, that the hand of the Lord would be released. So there's boldness, and then there's a prayer for more boldness. And it's utterly wonderful what we see here. Verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness." We see here an emphasis of the Reformation, namely the preaching of the word of God, speaking the word of God. The real power of the Church of Christ is unlike that of Islam. Islam, the power of Islam is the power of the sword. But the power of Christianity is the power of the word. We threaten no one with the sword, but we do challenge them with the word. And it's God who ultimately works his power in and through the word. When we are bold enough to speak God's word, then God uses our witness as a mighty sword, but a spiritual sword to slay those who are unbelievers. Our greatest heroes are those who were the greatest enemies of God. People like the Apostle Paul, who was first named Saul, who opposed the church, who breathed out threats and murders against them, who sought to kill them and exterminate them. But God laid his loving hands upon Saul and healed his heart until Saul was willing to endure shipwrecks and beatings and whippings, the disdain even of the Church of Christ, as we see in the book of Corinthians, for the sake of his Christ and his gospel. So here we are in Southwest Ohio, and we need to be animated by this apostolic energy, which is nothing less than the spiritual energy of God in our lives, in our walks. When we talk about the Lord, even though we're single people with no power, even though we don't have a crowd of people behind us shouting, "Yes, they're right. Yes, they're right. Listen to them." You know, even though we don't have that crowd behind us, we do have God's word. We do have God's power. We do have the angelic host, so that we can speak the truth when we would, and it will accomplish God's purposes in and through his will. So it's a great passage, and there was boldness, there was a prayer for boldness, and then the last verse says that they went forth and they spoke of the Lord with boldness. So there's a wonderful symmetry here to this text that we need to have ourselves today. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst be with us. Oh, we need this. We would love, O Lord, to see this boldness amongst ourselves, that we might be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, that we might have a sense about us or an intuition of the glory of thy name and how we might sing of it in our lives. We pray that thou wouldst bless us then with this, that thou wouldst animate us, that thou wouldst encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.